Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. During this edition of Art Studies Live, going to continue the special that I started last night, Why I'm Not a Jehovah's Witness. Had a pretty good time last night, met a good new friend, look forward to talking to him going forward, and we had a pretty good discussion. I do want to pick up on what I call the John 1:18, Genesis 18:1 dilemma. So we'll pick right up where we left off. Let's take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to just jump right in where we left off. Why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. All right, back in a moment.
You would or you wouldn't, but
The only way that can be achieved, the only way, is by coming into the unity of the faith, which is why the Apostle Paul went on immediately following that, making that statement as he moved throughout the rest of the chapter. He emphasized to them that they were babies. They had not grown up, and that was the source of their problem. All right, welcome to Ark Cities Live this morning. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments. Looks like out of the gate, we got a phone call, and I do believe it is my newly recognized, I just met yesterday, Chad, is that you, and how are you doing this morning?
Hello?
Oh, it's not Chad, how are you?
No, Rick.
What's your name?
I was just listening, this is Shanice.
Okay. No, I just looked at the area code, so Chad's in your area code. All right. Well, how are you doing this morning, Jenny?
I'm doing good. Just busy this morning, so I have listening through my phone.
Okay.
I'm not all caught up on the shows, but I was listening to, but it was one that you were having with Emmanuel, and he was talking about Theon and Theos.
Yeah.
And how you were saying that, you know, they're not different words, and another example of two different words meaning that are really not different is like also in Spanish, like when you look at the, depending on whether it's male or female, if it's male it's la, el, and if it's female it's la, and just
right.
Like with eating, you know, if it's I eat, it's como. Or if it's someone else is eating, it's come, or it can be comer. So just because there's the endings are different or they sound different doesn't mean it's a completely different word in itself.
Right. Right. They're completely different language styles. English is an analytical language that basically just takes a bunch of different words that you juxtapose together to come to a point. When you're talking about secular Koine Greek and Hebrew and other languages like that, Spanish being one of them, they're synthetic, which means you start with a stem and inflect your stem to get to the exact meaning that you want. But it doesn't change the word. What it does is it tells you what part of speech it is. Probably the best example that I have, and I think this is hilarious, when I went to Japan in 1979, actually it was the beginning of 1980, the group Chic was out. You know, they had the Good Times album out, and there was a song on there called A Warm Summer Night, and she would come in and say, Takano Poppy, and I loved this song. All right, so I'm in Japan, I'm walking around, and I'm singing this all loud, you know, Takano Poppy. Finally, a guy from Spain said, you do realize you're telling all these men you love them. He said, when you say it to a woman, it's the kettle mommy. So I'm sitting around wondering why everybody's looking. I think they're looking at me because I'm getting down singing, you know. And because I'm telling all the men in the room who understand Spanish, I love them, you know. And so it's just a matter of understanding languages. And when you're talking about secular Koine Greek, it's even more than that, because we don't have that. That's called the mood there. That's what determines it, the mood, whether it's a nominative, whether it's a genitive, whether it's an accusative. They have mood, aspect, voice, all these things that impact the word. And so for not understanding, I don't have a problem with, but for somebody to write in a book that there's a difference between theos and theon, whoever wrote that book is extremely deceptive. Because if they knew Greek If they knew Greek, they knew it was a lie. And if they didn't know Greek, why did they make it up? There is no third answer. Whoever wrote that book is an absolute deceiver and know that they are a deceiver. Or maybe they were taught by another deceiver, I don't know. But if they wrote a book and said that, you know. So at any rate, you know, I just really hope to move them away from focusing on that. And let's look at things that they can understand, because that's like me having a debate with somebody about Spanish. I don't understand a lot about Spanish, you know. And so that's why I was trying to move them away from that. Anyway, good to hear from you. You got anything else you want to throw out real quick?
No. Go ahead and put me on mute, and I'm just going to continue to listen and as long as I can until one of my kids starts screaming about something.
All right. Well, happy holiday again. If I don't talk to you again.
Okay. Same to you, Rick.
All right. Thanks. All right. All right. So yesterday we finished off on what I call, and I hate to say this on the radio because it sounds so compact, but it is what I call the John 1:18, Genesis 18:1 strategy. And I call it that for a reason, because the goal is to make them look closely at what it is they believe. Now, understand, as I said yesterday, I have the greatest admiration for Jehovah's Witnesses. I really do. I mean, the tenacity of a group of people who will knock on 5,000 doors with the hope of talking to five, knowing they're going to have doors slammed in their face, you know, and you know, people being rude to them, you know, or not even opening the doors. You know, I absolutely admire the tenacity of them, you know, out presenting what they believe to be true. Now, Christians, to make themselves feel better, say, yeah, well, they believe they got to do it to be saved. But Christians do a lot of stuff, you know, thinking it's going to enhance or maintain their salvation. You know, there is no excuse for Christians not being prepared to meet these individuals in the marketplace of ideas, which is the true issue. You have people who are sincere on both sides, all right? The key is to meet in the marketplace of ideas and to share, you know, why you believe what you believe, and hopefully, you know, reach some type of resolution. Now, understand, on the side of the Christian, you have the secret weapon, what I always call the secret weapon. You see, because while you and I sleep and you and I slumber, and I, believe me, I'm dragging myself out of bed this morning because I stayed up last night watching that movie 12 Years a Slave until the middle of the night, so while I'm watching the movie and I'm sleeping and I'm slumbering and snacking or whatever else I'm doing, you see, God never sleeps and he never slumbers. He is always on the one task of his purpose, the task of bringing people, or ensuring people have the opportunity. And that's, you know, to say this, you know, sounds like I'm limiting God, but I'm not limiting God. God has placed a limitation on himself, because that's all God can do for your salvation in keeping with his word and his divine decree of human responsibility. He won't make you do anything, but he will ensure that you have, that each and everyone has an equal opportunity. All right. So yesterday we were talking about John 1. We began by talking about John 1 and how this organization, you know what, before I even go to John 1 so we can get back to where we left off yesterday, I kind of rushed through it. I'm going to go real quick to the book of Colossians, where they, speaking of Christ, as a matter of fact, I'm going to read from a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. And if you heard my discussion with Emmanuel, I referenced this book. No non-Jehovah's Witness should ever have this book. This is a book that when they come to your house, there's always someone in the background who will have this book because it has responses or answers to everything that every objection that they believe that you'll come up with. And so while one is talking to you, the other one will be in the background with this book. Let's see. All right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 17 says this of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him, and they always throw things like that, by means of him, all other, they put other in brackets, all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible, the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, the reason why they take pains to add other there is because if Christ made everything, then that would make him God. All right? That would make him Almighty God. And so, according to their theology, which, of course, as we talked about yesterday, is a reaction to the modalistic monarchian heresy in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, when a bishop or a presbyter named Arius, in his response to what you and I would call Oneness Pentecostalism today, when it first began, modalistic monarchianism, in his response of fighting back that Jesus was not a mode of the sterile monad of God, he is not a mode of the Father and the Holy Spirit being another mode. No, he is so distinct from the Father that he was the first direct creation of the Father, and he made all other things. That's where that theology came from. And as I illustrated from a book called Pastor Russell's sermons, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they acknowledge that Arius was a great teacher in the past. It's acknowledged in the preface to the book. All right, and so that's where that teaching came from. And so when they break out their New World Translation, which I emphasize is truly just a New World interpretation, it's not a translation. There were no scholars of the dead languages on the translation committees when they interpreted this book. And in fact, even if you look at their Greek New Testaments, their Greek interlinear, which I have both, all right, even when you look at it near the Westcott and Hort Greek texts, which are fine, but even when you look at that, all right, if you're not familiar with an interlinear, it'll be a word-for-word Greek word, and right below it, you know, or right above it, depending on which one it is, it'll be the English word that corresponds to that Greek word. Well, even in their interlinear, they had the correct Greek word, but they threw their interpretation above it, again, deceptively implying that the Greek word means that, all right? And it's just absolute deception. I started off saying yesterday, and I never concluded, Julius Armanti and a bunch of other scholars that you see listed in their books, many of them are dead, but Julius Armanti, who was considered the preeminent Greek scholar, of course, he's dead now, but you can Google him. Go on YouTube and type in Julius Armanti, and you'll see him holding up their Bible and saying there's no more deceptive thing than that Bible. As a matter of fact, he brought legal action against them and told them to stop using his name because he did not agree with it. He said they're so biased. He said they just change things according to their dogma in scores and scores of passages. So there is video of him when he was alive holding up their Bible and talking about it, holding up the New World Translation as well as the Greek one, the old purple Greek one, which is why they changed the color to the blue Greek interlinear, which doesn't change anything, but they had to change the color because he held that purple with us. So now you can say, well, this one isn't that one. It's just so much deceptive stuff that goes on with them. All right? So when they added other in brackets, it's not because the text called for it. It's because their dogma called for it. Now, it's perfectly acceptable while translating that if, in fact, you need to nuance a passage, like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, the King James translators put the word other, speaking with other tongues or unknown tongues, all right? And they put that, it's italicized so that you know it's not in Greek. Well, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Well, we put it in brackets so you know it's not in Greek. Yeah, but they what they do is they imply it's in Greek, and it adds something to the text. Unknown does not add anything to the text. The intent of those translators was to let you know that they were speaking languages unknown to them. That was it. It adds nothing to the text. Glossolalia, you know, which means language speaking, but the intent is that they're speaking languages that are unknown to them. It adds nothing. What it does is emphasize that reality in the translational process. When you say he's before all other things, you're implying that there's something he's not before. You've changed the meaning of a text. All other things were made by him. You've changed the meaning. But the problem is, and God always has the last laugh, is that you can't do that because of the sentence structure in John 1. And I'm sure at some point they may try to figure out a way, because there's no honesty whatsoever, you know, in those who would reinterpret these Bibles. All right. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I'm reading from the New World Translation, which is deceptive in of itself. But verse 2, they could not, or verse 3, rather, they could not throw the other in. Let me read to you why. All right, this one was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things, and they didn't put brackets, all other here. And the reason why they could not is because, as often occurs, the subject matter addressed here is approached from the opposite direction as well. You know, oftentimes you'll find passages of Scripture where they say everyone came and not one was left out. It approaches it from both ends. You know, everyone was told, not one person was not told. It'll just say both sides like that. And here is an example of that. He says, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence that has come into existence. So all things were made by him, and apart from him, there's nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. And so you can't throw other in there, and that's where they were stuck with it. All right? And so if, in fact, everything was made by him, all things, not all other, because you need other, if you're going to maintain the dogma that he is the first direct creation of Jehovah God, and then through him all other things were created, which is the Arian dogma. And I hate to say Arian because I say that people think I mean the white Arians today, A-R-Y-A-N-S. And I'm speaking of the individual who taught this in the early 3rd century, late 2nd, early 3rd century, A-R-I-U-S, Arius. All right? And so in order to maintain that doctrine, that dogma rather, not doctrine, but in order to maintain that dogma, you know, you would have to put other in there. You can't say all things, panta, and panta means everything. Let me give you another example of panta and how you can't add other. And you all should know it because I say it all the time. Panta edokimasen. Carefully examine and test every last thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. same word, same inflection of the same word. Carefully examine and test everything. Hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. Now, imagine if I just added by dogma, because there's nothing in the text that calls for that. It's only when I don't believe, I don't want to believe, I don't choose to believe that Christ is God, Almighty God, and that I must somehow reconcile the fact that he is God, and he has to be somehow the true God, somehow. Otherwise, he's a false God. Because John 17:3 says, we're speaking to the Father as he's speaking from his human flesh. He refers to him as the only true God. Share, you know, glorify me with the glory I had with you. Something else. In Isaiah 48, he says, I won't share my glory with another. So if they had the glory before together, and there's only one true God, and you say, as they say here, that Christ is a God, then Christ is relegated to being a false God. Because every place else where individuals are called gods, they were not true gods. They were false gods. Now, some are false gods negatively, like Satan, and some are false gods representationally, like the judges, like we talked about yesterday, with God and Moses, you know? And by false god, I mean, Moses knew he truly was not a god. He knew he was representing God. And in the text, we find that God is referencing him like that for a reason, all right? But Christ is called God. You know, let me give you another real quick, before I make that point. Listen to what they say about the encounter that you and I read when Thomas met Jesus, when doubting Thomas came to realize that Jesus, in fact, was resurrected. All right. Just bear with you. And I'm in reasoning from the scripture. All right. And, of course, I'm talking about the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we're looking at verse 28 in this passage. Now, I'm going to read the passage to you. We all know the story. Where Don and Thomas said, look, I will not believe after 8 days his disciples were there. Thomas was with them. He said, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas responded and said, my Lord and my God. All right, this is what they say in reasoning from the scriptures. They asked a question. Does Thomas' exclamation of John 20:28 prove that Jesus is truly God? All right? They said there is no objection to referring to Jesus as God if this is what Thomas had in mind. All right? Such would be in harmony with Jesus' own quotation from Psalms in which powerful men, judges, were addressed as gods. All right? Of course, Christ occupies a position far higher than these men because of his uniqueness of his position in relation to Jehovah. Jesus is referred to as the only begotten God in John 1:18, and also prophetically described as mighty God in Isaiah 9:6, but not the almighty God. And that's equivalent about words. All this is in harmony with Jesus being described as a God or divine in John 1:1. All right, the context helps us draw the right conclusion from this. Shortly before Jesus' death, Thomas had heard that Jesus' prayer in which he addressed the Father as the only true God. That's John 17:3. Now, I don't know how you could have referenced that having said everything you just said. How can he be only begotten God? How can he be a God? How can he be any of these things if he's not true God? The statement only true God or one true God renders every other God false. If there's only one way to God and we apply the rationale that they apply here, then that means that there must be other ways. There are lesser ways, but there are other ways. No, the statement only one way, the only way, renders every other way false. All right, they go on to say that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus sent a message to his apostles that, let me jump down cut to the chase. He says, so if anyone has concluded from Thomas' exclamation that Jesus is himself the only true God, or that Jesus is a Trinitarian God, the Son, he needs to look again at what Jesus himself said in verse 17, and all at the conclusion that is clearly stated by the Apostle John. All right, and what they did in the middle was they added a bunch of other stuff that's unrelated. But at any rate, the point I'm making is, you know, there is this idea of approaching Scripture and injecting dogma to any passage that contradicts their dogma. They inject their dogma in it to any passage that contradicts them. Now, using the time principle of hermeneutics, what occurred with Thomas is, Thomas' exclamation purely was just, my Lord and my God. And it was not, as another guy told me, a Nation of Islam guy said, well, you know how it is when something startles you, and you say, my God. That's using a 20th century mindset and overlaying it over a first century situation. Using the time principle of hermeneutics, when you read Scripture, you have to look at it from the perspective of the persons who were there. How would people in that time have reacted or saw what was done? And I could tell you quite clearly that they did not say, my God. They were superstitious. We don't know how the name Jehovah or the title Jehovah is even named today because of their superstition. They believed that to say, my God, to them, that would be using God's name in vain. And they would have stoned Thomas to death. And so the bottom line is, when Thomas said, my God, or in his words, my Lord and my God, when he said that, he was referring to Jesus as my Lord and my God. He said it to Jesus, not just in the air. In the context of the passage grammatically, he said to him, my Lord and my God, or in Greek, the Lord of me and the God of me. Is how it's read. That's how it translates, literally. The Lord of me and the God of me. And Jesus responded, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so it's this whole idea of taking the dogma and replacing the doctrine. All right, so back to the other. It becomes necessary for them to do things like that because they can't accept that Jesus Christ is God. Even with the word was with God and the word was a God. Well, in Greek, it literally says God was the word. Not a God was the word. It says, and God was the word. And so even the syntax in Greek is different, but they're not aware of that, so they make something up. All right. Anyway, we finished off yesterday with what I call the John 1:18, Genesis 18:1 strategy. And I want to talk about that again for a moment because what I'm trying to prove with this is that the term Jehovah, while you and I tend to make, we make God a name. That's why it's difficult for people to understand the Trinity because we think God is a name. God is not a name. What we are doing is that we are making it a proper noun, and it's really a word that describes the nature of the being. Like you and I are, that would be like me calling you man. If I were to call Shanice man or Robert or Chad man. Now, of course, our slang allows for stuff like that, with the exception of Shanice. Our slang allows for it. But when I use the term man in a sense of humanity, I don't call people humanity. Because all the English word God the Greek word theos, the Hebrew word Elohim, all they all refer to is deity. Deity is the nature, even as humanity is the nature. But we tend to make it a name when we're referring to the God of the Christian scripture, because God does not give us names to work with. The only names in scripture are the ones that are necessary in the divine economy, which is why I'm an economic Trinitarian. And I'll get more into that as we get later in the broadcast. There are two types of Trinitarians, essential and economic. Both are orthodox positions, all right? But essential Trinitarians, you can tell the difference between an essential Trinitarian and an economic Trinitarian. Essential Trinitarians tend to refer to Christ as the eternal Son, whereas economic Trinitarians, you know, we all did, while the persons are eternal, and we're in lockstep agreement, both are in lockstep agreement when it comes to describing all three persons. And hold on 1 second. All right, we're in lockstep agreement with reference to that. But the disagreement comes into just looking at the titles in the divine economy. All right, when we're talking about the essential Trinitarians, when we're talking about them, essential Trinitarians hold that the title Father is an eternal title, and that the title Son likewise is an eternal title. All right, but economic Trinitarians don't hold it. Here, this is what I was looking for, because I've actually written it out, a couple of things, so you can see them in contrast. Essential Trinitarian thought focuses on what the eternal God has revealed about himself interrelationally in the Word of God as it pertains to the persons of the Godhead, with emphasis on the subject-object distinction between these persons. In other words, he's not only a triunity in revelation of himself to man, but he has also existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself. Now, interestingly, all of the church fathers were economic Trinitarians, all right? It became necessary as time passed for them to begin to emphasize these interpersonal relationships, and that's when individuals begin to divide into essential Trinitarian and economic Trinitarian as it pertains to names only. In absolute agreement as to the persons. Three distinct persons sharing in one deity. There's no difference between the two. All right, economic Trinitarians are in full agreement with essential Trinitarian thought, but are distinguished by the belief that the terms that are used to describe the roles within the Godhead or the roles within the Trinity or triunity, as some say, those terms are not eternal. They're just titles that have been successfully revealed throughout history in the divine economy. That's why Christ, from an economic Trinitarian perspective, can be called the father of creation in, I believe it's Malachi. And it's absolutely, you know, I don't have to do any twisting to explain that. You know, I've had modalists, one is Pentecostal, say, see, he is the Father because he's called the Father of creation there. Well, you know what? Those terms are used in the divine economy, but they're not. God did not, in eternity past, run around saying, what's your name? You know, and we distinguish them by names, all right, or by titles, all right? To an economic Trinitarian, titles don't refer to what God is in and of himself, but just the way he manages his external relations towards mankind, which is why there's a point in Scripture where Christ became the Son. And prophetically, it's spoken of in Psalms 2:7, where he said, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. All right, and so in the divine economy, it became necessary, you're the son, he's the father, all right? And that's why to those who, and I've been asked this a lot, how come Jesus or the Holy Spirit doesn't have a name? All right, well, Christ is referred to as the eternal word before he came into earth and even after he goes back up on high. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelations, when Christ is coming back at Armageddon, you'll find that it says this about him. All right, at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, and no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so he's made reference to as the Word before incarnation and even after incarnation. All right, and so we're talking about a distinct person who has existed from eternity past, but who has stepped into the divine economy. Now, according to them, and we talked about this yesterday, in John 1:18, and again, I'll read this from their Bible, from the New World Translation of the Christian Scriptures, no one has seen God at any time, and understand, they're talking about God the Father, because they believe only God the Father is Jehovah. And what I'm seeking to prove here to you is Jehovah is just a term used in the divine economy that can be and has been used for all three persons. And as I illustrated for you all last night, sometimes two persons in one verse are called Jehovah. And so they say no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom position with the Father. He's the one who has explained him. And so Christ has always been the one who illustrated him. Now, what I did from John 1:18 last night is I took you back to Genesis chapter 18:1. That's why I call it John 1:18, Genesis 18:1. And I'm using their Bible. All right? It says at verse 1, Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Now, how in the heck, if only the Father, if Jehovah is a, and we'll get into the whole idea of Jehovah because that, you know, no one in the Bible has ever heard the name Jehovah. No one. Because it's a made-up name. It's a made-up name. A Roman Catholic monk by the name of Gaius in the 16th century had the vowel points of, well, he saw the vowel points of Adonai, which had been added in the Masoretic Hebrew text to the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-YHWH, or YVWV, depending on how people tend to transliterate it. And he added those, he thought those vowel points were accurate, not understanding that they were there because the Jews were so superstitious that the only time the Tetragrammaton was pronounced, the only time it was pronounced was once a year on the annual Day of Atonement by the high priest. And so the moment the temple was torn down, no one ever said that word again. It wasn't passed on from generation to generation. It wasn't taught to successive high priests who would have to go in and say it. It wasn't said. And so no one knows how it's pronounced. And the reality is Jehovah's Witnesses are aware that no one knows how it was announced. And I do see you, caller, and I'll let you in a moment. I just want to read real quick from a booklet, The Divine Name That Will Endure Forever, which, by the way, I went out on the Jehovah's Witness site yesterday to see if I could find an electronic copy of this, and I couldn't find it at all. So I'm wondering if they completely, because they have this habit of doing away with things that that cause them angst. They quietly do away with them. Like in Awake Magazine, at the beginning in the front of Awake Magazine, And I have some older ones. I don't have them out right now. And I also have the newer ones. And the older ones, they emphasize that the end or the return of Christ would be while there were still individuals on the governing body here, alive. All right? But recognizing, and keep in mind, according to them, there are 144,000 of them who go to heaven. Everyone else will live on paradise earth. They'll clean up after Armageddon. This is what is taught by Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? And so in their theology, there are 144, and that number was closed, you know, and keep in mind that it's been closed for decades. And so as these individuals begin to die off, they realize you can't have a magazine out there that says that Christ is going to return, you know, before all these people die off. And I do believe right now all of them are dead. And so they quietly, about 20 years ago, changed that in the front of Awake magazine. And even as I told you about their interlinears, both of which I have, the purple one, you know, the one that Julius Manti held up, it said deceptive. Well, they quietly changed it to blue, and they all walk around with blue. I actually have both, all right? Nothing's changed on the inside, nothing substantive, but they needed a different color because Julius Armante, who they quote in their magazine, as the preeminent Greek scholar, they say that, and said he agrees with them until he filed an injunction telling them to stop lying on him. So then they quietly began removing his name from future publications, and they changed the interlinear from purple to blue. Well, I went out and I looked through all their publications, and maybe I just wasn't thorough, but this one isn't out there anymore. And if it's not, I suspect it's because of page 7, which says, the truth is, nobody, and this is with reference to the Tetragrammaton, the truth is nobody knows for sure how the name of God was originally pronounced. Why not? Well, the first language used in writing the Bible was Hebrew, and when the Hebrew language was written down, the writers only wrote consonants. That's deceptive. That's a lie. They didn't only write consonants. The Hebrew alphabet only has consonants. They give the impression that they were only, you know how if you watch a Jewish person to this day, if they write Lord or God in English, for instance, they'll write L_RD, G_RD. They won't write the vowels. And they give the impression that that's what these guys were doing by saying they only wrote consonants. No, they didn't only write consonants. They just wrote consonants because that's all the alphabet had. There are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet, the ancient Hebrew alphabet. That's why the Masoretes, when they added vowel points, because Hebrews, you knew the vowels of Hebrew because it's a spoken language. That's why we don't know how the name is pronounced, because no one spoke it. You know, I read yesterday a piece from the American Hebrew congregations where they were like, it could be Yehah, Yahweh, it could be a bunch of stuff. We have no idea. Anyway, Jehovah's Witnesses are aware of this because they say the truth is nobody knows for sure how the name of God was originally pronounced. Yet they run around and say it's absolutely important for salvation that you pronounce God's name. They say it's important for your salvation, yet no one knows how to pronounce this name. And that may be why that magazine has quietly slipped away. The bottom line is, we don't know. But even when they knew how to pronounce it, it wasn't a proper name. What it was something that is true. It just means it's a compound word. Many people believe it's derived from Hayah. It's a compound word. All right, but at any rate, it just references him as this self-existent one, the eternal one. All right, so when you see Jehovah God, it's just saying the self-existent eternal God. But they've made it, Jehovah's Witnesses have made it into a proper name, and that's why when they apply to the Father and say no one's ever seen the Father, no one's seen God, and in context it's the Father, They see the only begotten God is the one who reveals him. Then they're stuck in their own Bible when it says Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Area code 716, your name and your question or comment.
This is Emmanuel. You know me by now. Come on now.
Actually,
you know my number,
you know,
by now too, Rick.
Well, I don't memorize numbers, man. I don't know my mother's number, so don't be offended because I don't know yours. I don't. I don't know my mother's. It's programmed in my phone. It's mom.
Okay.
That's my mother's
okay.
number.
Okay.
You're not mom.
Yeah, that's
on,
true.
Man?
That's true. How you doing? Isaiah 42. I'm doing well, man. Isaiah 42, 8 tells us, you know, about this divine name and all this thing. And I want to question you about this. Is the name Jesus more important than the name of Jehovah?
I say neither of them are. They're just identifiers of who you're talking to.
Now,
only
if you
people
were to
in
say
the
that,
sacred name. Wait a minute, but hold on, because you said Isaiah 42. You throw things out there, and then you try to go, so why did you mention Isaiah 42?
I'm going to read Isaiah 42, 8,
okay.
And it says, I am Jehovah, that is my name. No one else shall I give my own glory to, neither my praise to graven images. So
okay.
Your argument today in the past few days have been whether the name means anything. Well, it had to mean something because it was in the Bible almost 7,000 times, which the name Jesus is not. And this is one of the main reasons that Muslims gain ground over Christians is because they can prove in your Bible, in any Bible, that Jesus never claimed to be the Father or they never claimed to be God. So this, the only Christian denomination.
What Muslim do you know that does that?
Oh, they can. I've sat down with some. I almost converted to becoming a Muslim for the simple fact that they can prove to you that Jesus is not God.
Well,
himself.
They can't.
They can.
Well,
let me.
Do you know what the Injil is?
No.
Then you have never had a substantive discussion with Muslims. You see, because Muslims don't believe that the New Testament you have is what Jesus had. They believe that the Injil was corrupted. So if you talk to a Muslim, you didn't talk to a real one. You talked to like some.
But a lot of Muslims have studied the Bible.
No,
previously.
Don't. Listen, dude. No, they don't. In the Quran, of which I'm sitting here looking at, I have 1, 2, 3 study Qurans as well as an electronic one because I do study the Quran. So if you want to reference the Quran, I demand the exact same thing from you that I demand of everything else, that you prove what you say. Don't just throw things
in the,
out
in
there.
In the foreword of the Quran states that they're not there.
Which Quran?
To...
Which
in
Quran?
Any Quran. The foreword
no,
of any Quran will tell
listen,
you the beginning
on,
of any
on,
Quran.
Dude, I'm not going to let you continue. Don't make a reference to what it says unless you give me. Listen, I have are you talking about Maulana Ali? Are you talking about Yusuf Ali? Or are you talking about Pictol? Because I can grab either
Maulana
one.
Maulana Ali.
Right now. That's the one you're talking about.
Maulana Ali.
You're talking about the one, and that's the one that's primarily used by the Nation of Islam. Okay, I pulled it out. Where's it at?
Now, going to the – before the actual Bible starts, they break down – I mean, the actual Quran starts, they break down what, you know, that they're basically not there to condemn the other scriptures, but due to the corruption of what, you know, the Druze over time have done, that this is supposedly the last – revelation to an extent.
Well, but again, now you're giving me your interpretation of their dogma. And if you're, are you talking about in because they have an introduction, they have a preface, they list
the
a bunch of Muslim doctrine. Okay, well, what section of the introduction are you
it
talking
It should be
about?
Right there in the very beginning.
Well, the beginning of each Quran, they're like Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their dogma listed in multiple places. You got to let me know where. Or is it in the purity of the Quranic text? No, it's not in the purity of the Quranic text. This is what I suggest you do. Before you tell me, because you say you have this one and you've looked at it, before you try to present it, all you got to do is let me know where it is and I'll read it. Otherwise, I can't accept what you say about it because I won't let people distort not only the Bible, I won't let people distort other people's works either. As a matter of fact, Robert's in my chat room, and we had a discussion yesterday where I told him about a pastor in Detroit who wrote in a book concerning Elijah Muhammad that Elijah said man would never reach the moon and he's a false prophet. And I was telling Robert that when I actually read Message to the Black Man, he didn't say that. What he said is man would never reach the moon to live there. And while I disagree with the theology of the Nation of Islam, that was a deceptive lie, a deceptive a statement where they cut a sentence off right in the middle to make their point. And I wrote the guy a letter, and I told him he did that. Now, what I'm saying to you is, I won't allow you to do that either. So if you want to reference them and you want to sit there and make a point using them, then you need to give me where it is, and I'll read it. That still doesn't add, it doesn't make it authoritative. It's a dogmatic point is what it is, but I won't allow you to misrepresent them or anything else. Now, back to the point of what Muslims do believe, and it's not just in the preface, and I'm shocked that you referenced the preface for that. If you read in the Quran itself, if in fact you've read through it, the Quran tells them to listen to the people of the book throughout. And what they mean by people of the book is individuals who read the Bible. But if you read their dogma and you talk to them, and let me read to you real quick. This is, I am in section 17, 144. Indeed, we see the turning of the face of heaven, so we shall surely make thee master of the Qibla, which thou likest. Turn then thy face toward the sacred mosque, of course talking about Mecca, and wherever you turn your faces toward, and those who have been given the book certainly know that in it the truth, this truth is from their Lord, and Allah is not heedless to what they do. Now, does the Bible say for you to face Mecca?
No.
Okay, well, you're referencing the Quran, and in the Quran, it's saying that in the book, the Bible, because that's what they call it, and they call us the people of the book, they say in it, the Lord commands that we face Mecca to pray. Again, it's Surah 114, verse 144. I just read it to you. Now, you just said that this isn't in the Bible anywhere. Are you sure?
I'm
when
positive.
I told to face Mecca. Okay, so
positive.
If you're positive that this is not true, that it's not in there, so is that statement true?
No.
So if it's not true, then why would you reference what they say about Jesus?
Now, I'm not referencing, I don't believe what the Muslims are currently.
Yeah, but you referenced them, but you referenced it to buttress your point.
Because they take a stand against Christendom because Christendom has corrupted the original original scriptures by fire.
And I asked you this yesterday, Emmanuel. Why do individuals with heretical doctrine agree with other people with heretical doctrine only on the points when they can go against what the Bible says? Yesterday you wanted to quote what Roman Catholicism says. Now I just read to you from the Quran a statement that you said is not true concerning the Bible. And if that's not
Satan true, tells two truths and a lie. We know that.
Okay, well, I'm not talking about whether Satan tells two truths or a lie. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is what you're doing. What you're doing
is not the truth. We know that.
I'm talking about you. What you're doing is you keep referencing heretical doctrine where it agrees with you.
Okay.
We're not talking about Satan uses two truths and a lie. We're talking about Emmanuel has used Roman Catholicism and now Islam to try to make your point.
No, I'm not trying to make a point. What I'm trying to say is, as a Christian person, if you believe in Christianity, if you believe that Christian is the way to the Father and the way to salvation, becoming a follower of Christ, the lifestyle of Christ, and obeying the commandments that he set forth, okay?
And I don't.
Obviously, Muslims do not believe that. They do not believe that that's the correct way.
I don't believe what you just said.
You don't believe that?
No, I don't believe it's by following commandments that he set forth, following his lifestyle, that brings me in a relationship with God. That the only thing that brings me in a relationship with God, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, actually. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship prepared aforetime for good works. So it's not my following his lifestyle. It's not my following commands. It's by faith alone in Christ alone that I'm saved. I have rested from my works.
Faith without works is dead.
Well, I don't disagree with that. But do you understand? Where's that at?
Faith without works is dead, my friend.
Where's it at? Where's that at?
You know where it's at. I mean, why do you question all these things when you know it's in the scriptures? Are you questioning whether it's in the scriptures?
I'm going to answer your question, all right? The reason why I asked you that is because I know you have not read it. Because if you read it, you know where it is. And if you read it, you realize.
If I've read it, I've read it. Just because I don't know exactly the passage don't mean it's not in the Bible.
No, let me tell you something. You've read what someone wrote about it. Because if you've read it in its context, then you'd understand the way you're using it is invalid.
Oh, Lord.
See, I know where it is, so I understand the context of what's being discussed. It's not talking about faith before God. It's talking about faith before men.
We can't have faith in men. We cannot have faith in men.
I corrected myself. Works before men. He said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you mine by my works. The only point that James, now it's a hint, I'm going to let you figure out what chapter, the only thing that James says in James chapter 2, so I gave you two hints, is that James is saying a true faith creates its own work. Even the demons believe and they tremble. True faith creates its own work. And that's why he asked the question, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. If a person
being an example of the Apostle Paul was an example of Christ. The Apostle Paul is what Jehovah's Witnesses do today. Evangelize. It's lifestyle.
Okay.
It's a lifestyle, man. This is not just a belief. This is a lifestyle.
This is the last place we're going to bounce to, because this is what you do when you get placed in a corner. You just start bouncing around, and I'm not going to follow you around. I'm trying to point out to you that you don't have to keep running. All you have to do is be still. You don't have to. I'm not even asking you to agree with me. All right. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying to you is that with the accumulation of things that we have talked about, if you realize that you're always backpedaling and always going somewhere else, and you really don't go there because you don't study it, because you're struggling, it's hard for you to kick against the bricks. You're struggling to hold on to a dogma. I'm not asking you to become a Christian. That's not what I'm doing. All I'm trying to do is get you to acknowledge.
Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians.
Well, they're not followers of Christ, not the biblical Christ. Many people believe they're followers of the biblical Christ, but that if you're following Christ, that has to be determined by Scripture. The Nation of Islam says that they're Christians. Mormons call themselves. Yes, they do. You say they don't?
When have a Nation of Islam said they're followers of Christ?
They're Christian. Well, actually, while you're talking to me, what I'm going to do is I am going to actually read it to you from Elijah Muhammad's work. See, I'm not in the habit, all right, on page 50 of the book Our Savior Has Arrived. Are you familiar with it?
No, and that's not the Quran, so it means nothing.
Well, it doesn't mean the Quran. This is Elijah Muhammad's works. The Nation of Islam, if you know anything about
I don't know that to be true.
Hold on. Well, I'm giving it to you. Our Savior Has Arrived. Get the book and look it up. Don't go into ignorance.
Elijah Muhammad, are you talking about the Nation of Islam Muhammad, or are you talking about the original Muhammad? I don't care about the black Muslims. I don't care about the black Muslims because even...
Okay. Dude, well then I could tell right now that you spoke without knowing what you're talking about because I was clear. I was clear when I said the Nation of Islam.
Elijah Muhammad is a black Muslim. We don't care about the black Muslims who preach racism. That is
we're not going to discuss that. We're not going to even discuss that. They are as valid a religion as the Jehovah's Witnesses are.
They're not.
And again, you acknowledge you were wrong because I said the Nation of Islam. I said the Nation of Islam calls themselves Christian. You said no,
I never was into. I was never into the Nation of Islam.
Doesn't matter. Then you should not speak Then you should not speak without knowing what you're talking about. Now, for the sake of the listeners, I will read it. All right. And this is page 50 of the book Our Savior Has Arrived. Christian means to be crystallized into one. Christians are not crystallized into one. They say we are followers of Christ. That is what we call ourselves Christians. Where are your works if you are following Christ? And who is Christ? They say Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ? Jesus wasn't even a Christ back there 2,000 years ago. According to the meaning of Christ, the name means one coming in the last day, the crusher. He crushes the wicked, Christ the crusher. And so they believe that Elijah was the true coming of Christ. He crushes the wicked. And the true Christians are the Muslims who are crystallized into one. So I validate my point. You were in error, or you misspoke, or you spoke without knowing again. What I'm saying is don't say anything unless you're ready to validate what you say.
Let's denounce those people because the people standing on the corner with bean pies are not representing Muslims, really.
Well, they are representing the Nation of Islam. They are, and they're I'm not going to even discuss that with you anymore. I think it's amazing. The question is, if truth was found with them, then that's what I would be doing. If truth were found with them, and I've actually written on them, The Examination of a Nation. You can find it on my website. All right, and I've actually debated with regional ministers as it relates to that. You know, I've dealt with them on the highest levels. Now, I'm saying that to say to you is that they're every bit as organized and as devout as Jehovah's Witnesses are. And so don't look down your nose. If they're misled, then guess what? They're sincere. It's possible to be sincere and wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses are also a proof of that. Because just like they stand on street corners and you can talk about bean pies, which are healthy, by the way, and quite tasty, because I have eaten them before, all right? They do that because they believe that they have truth. And guess what? There are many things that them and Jehovah's Witnesses agree on, like 1914, all right? A lot of their early doctrine is based on the same thing as Charles Taze Russell, all right? And so the bottom line is
Jehovah's Witnesses
not
are not Russellites.
It's not matter. I didn't call them Russellites, but you know what? There would be no Jehovah's Witnesses if there was no Charles Taze Russell. How about that?
There would have been. The truth would have been. See, people think Charles Taze Russell also was a Freemason. Charles Taze Russell died with a cross. He also died with a cross. He also celebrated Christmas.
Well,
the truth gets brighter and brighter.
You know, of course he died with the cross because early Jehovah's Witnesses believed that Christ died on the cross. In fact, I have pictures of the old watchtower and the Herald of Christ Coming, all right, which is still the same name of the same magazine, all right, in which there are pictures of crosses. But, you know, it wouldn't matter if Christ got ran over by a wagon as long as he did it for me. But for the sake of the record, guess what? Christ did die on a cross. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to call it a torture stake. right? But it's a cross.
Before I mention this particular scripture, let me find it for you because I see.
Hold on, no, wait a minute. Before you go anywhere else, did you hear what I said, that Christ died on a cross? Did you know that scripture actually teaches that Christ died on a cross?
It was called cruce.
No, did you know that he died?
C-R-U-X.
Do you know, realize
C-R-U-X
that he, well,
was an upright stake that they used to suffocate, to purge both hands together, could put both hands together, and a nail through them upright.
So you're saying his hands were above his head with one nail in it?
Yes.
And are you sure about that?
Positive.
You're absolutely positive. All right, let's read John chapter 20 and verse 25. John chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and let's read verse 25. All right. And, of course, this is the encounter with Thomas. All right? And I'm reading this from the New World Translation. Consequently, the other disciples would say to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, this is Thomas, he said, "Unless I see in his hands," plural, "the print of the nails," plural, "and stick my finger in the print of the nails," plural, "and stick my hand in his side." So if there was one nail stuck through both hands, then why does your Bible say nails, plural, and his hands, plural?
It means
why?
Nothing. There were more than one nail used. We don't know how many nails were used.
You just said one nail was used. I asked you. The hands were above the head, and there was one nail stuck in it. You said, yes. That's it. I'm sure of it, Rick, as I'm sure of everything else I say. And I'm joking with you. That's hyperbole. I'm not trying to mock you. All right? But you just said that. And what I'm asking from you, listen, Emmanuel, when things like that smack you in the face, blatant contradictions to the dogma of your group, instead of you just, you know, saying, you know what, that merits me looking into further, you just evolve. Are you, listen, and I say this all the time, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. Either they will cease being mistaken because they've gained truth, or they'll cease being honest and ignore truth.
Mm-hmm.
A person is no longer honestly mistaken after they encounter truth. Now, I quoted from you. I was clear in asking you because you brought this up. You brought up the whole crucifixion thing. That's why I kept you there. You brought it up. And I asked you, you described this as stake, and they put their hands above, and they put the nail in, and I said, I reaffirm. You're saying they put one nail. You said, yes, they do, and then I read from your Bible. You see, because the thing is that when you interpret dogma into something as extensive as the Word of God, you can't get it all out of there. You can't. You'll be tearing pages out for the next 100,000 years trying to get all of God's truth out and add your dog man. Now, in your Bible, and I'll read it again, consequently, the other disciples would say to him, "We have seen the Lord," talking about the Thomas, "but he," Thomas, "said to them, unless I," Thomas, "see in his hands," the hands being those of Jesus, "the print of the nails," plural, "and stick my finger in the print of the nails," plural, "and stick my hand in his side, I will certainly not believe." Now, doubting Thomas, it was enough for him, but it's not enough for doubting Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, consider how many times you and
I'm researching this as we, you know what?
You're not researching it.
From what you just read, does ponder some thought.
Okay. Well,
and
thank you. Then
I'm going to research. I'm going to do some research on it.
I'll leave it at that. Then I won't. I'll, I shall say no more about that. Next time we talk, you know, you go ahead and research that. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, let's move on to the next thing. Yesterday, I talked about, and you and I talked about this the first time, and I hope you actually pondered some thought about this too, because our first conversation we talked about this, and I talked about it yesterday, how in John 1:18 of the New World Translation, it says, no one has seen God at any time in the context of Jehovah's Witness dogma. That would be God the Father or Jehovah God. No one has seen mm-hmm. him at any time. It's the only begotten God who has revealed him. All right? Yet in the 18th chapter of Genesis of the New World Translation, it clearly says Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Jehovah did. This is not a vision, all right? As a matter of fact, when he looked up, it says that there were three men standing, so he clearly was in the form of a man, which Jesus said he did. No one ascends but he who descends, the Son of Man. That emphasizes his putting on human flesh, what we call a Christophany or a theophany. And so he was clearly on the earth, and he clearly was one of these three, because then Jehovah in the next verse says, Jehovah, if now I found favor in your eyes, please do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be taken, please, that you have your feet washed. So he called one of these, addressed one of these three men as Jehovah, and said, I want to wash your feet. Not only did he do that, they fetched, they had some cakes, they had a little milk, a little goat, you know, so he ate some food with him, all right? He told him that, look, Sarah's going to have children, all right? Because people would say, well, this still wasn't Jehovah, even though the text says, by narrative, in verse 1, it's not what Abraham says in verse 1. It's by the inspired narrative that Jehovah appeared to him on the plains of Mamre. In verse 3, mm-hmm. he acknowledges that it's Jehovah who appeared to him on the plains of Mamre and washed his feet, and they had a discussion. And I want you to notice, because amongst the persons of the Trinity, the triune God, it says this, verse 13, and this is after he told him Sarah was going to have children. Then Jehovah said to Abraham, so by narrative, it repeatedly calls this being Jehovah. Jehovah said to Abraham, why was it that Sarah laughed, saying, shall I really truly give birth, although I have become old? Is anything too extraordinary for Jehovah? And so it is interesting, because you find this throughout Scripture, amongst the persons of the Godhead, where he'll be speaking first person singular as Jehovah, and then shift to second person, and then go back to first person. All right?
Is that your only reference?
Well, I'm going to continue to read. It's not. We've been through 1,000 of these, and you can try to minimize it if you want. It can be my only one. If it were, you haven't addressed it.
The consistency, the scriptures.
I'm going to continue reading.
I'm going to continue reading.
And when we
read this a million times already.
No. I read it to the people. You've never responded. You facing truth.
I responded.
Being honestly mistaken. No, you've never had. Well, we'll give you a chance again at the end. All right. Then Jehovah said to Abraham, why was it that Sarah laughed? All right. Jehovah said this. And then he referred to another person, the second person singular, and the next verse, is anything too extraordinary for Jehovah? Then he says, at the appointed time, I shall return to you next year. At this time, Sarah will have a son. Now, some will say, well, this is just an angel who's representing Jehovah. Well, clearly it's not, because in verse 17, he reasons in his own mind. In the narrative, and in that reasoning, this is what he says. This is not said aloud to Abraham or to Sarah, to anyone. It's written by inspiration of God for you and I to see what occurred. By God, because Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, in his own mind, verse 17, and Jehovah said, am I keeping covered from Abraham what I am doing? No angel would reason in their own mind in the first person singular that they are Jehovah. I'll read it again. And Jehovah said, and this is not out loud, this is in his mind, am I keeping from Abraham, keeping cover from Abraham, what I am doing? Why, Abraham is surely going to become a nation great and mighty, and all nations of the earth must bless themselves by means of him, for I have become acquainted with him, in order that he may command his sons and his household. Then notice he shifts to second person with Jehovah again. Because remember, this started that Jehovah said, am I doing this? Then he goes on to say, so they shall keep Jehovah's way to do righteousness and judgment in order that Jehovah may certainly bring upon Abraham what he has spoken of about him. Now notice that in verse 16, he said, I have become acquainted with him and with him in order that he may command his sons. And then he speaks second person, and then he says that I, Jehovah, am acquainted with him to do these things. Then he speaks of another person by saying that Jehovah may certainly bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Then verse 20, consequently, Jehovah said, the cry of complaint about Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, it is loud, and their sin, yes, it is heavy. I am quite determined to go down that I may see whether they act altogether according to the outcry of it that has come to me. Not come to someone else. He said, it's come to me.
Mm-hmm.
Jehovah says it. All right?
Okay.
And if not, I can know it. At that point, the men turned from there. Now, to this point, only one of these three men has been identified consistently as Jehovah, and in fact, is called Jehovah again. At this point, the men turned and got on their way to Sodom, but as for Jehovah, he was still standing before Abraham. All of this from the perspective that no one has seen God, Jehovah, at any time. But it does mm-hmm. say it's the only begotten God, is the one who has explained him or revealed him. All right? Now, two things real quick. In verse 21, in Hebrew it says, Eradana, I will go down. That is a direct volitional intent. I am going there. And as he turned to go, it literally says that the still standing before Jehovah is Ahmad, meaning not just standing there, it means he literally stepped in front of him.
So are you saying that the two angels or the two other beings?
All you got to do is listen, and I'm clear on everything I'm saying. Hold on.
I'm just asking a quick question.
When I get to the end, then you can ask the question, because I understand the tactic of disruption. All right? When I get to the end, because I'm clear in what right now all I'm doing, I'm not drawing any conclusions right now. All I'm doing is reading the text.
Mm-hmm.
I am reading your text. That's all I'm doing right now. All right? We'll draw conclusions when I get to the end of what I'm talking about. All right? So he said, I will go down. I will do it, is what he says. And then he says, it says that Abraham stepped in front of him, Ahmad, or I'll use your interpretation, that he was still standing before Jehovah. All right? So we know the two continued, and he cut Jehovah off for the encounter that occurs at the end of the 18th chapter. And the encounter went as follows. All right? Then Abraham approached, talking about Jehovah, and began to say, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous men in the midst of the city. Will you then sweep them away and not pardon a place for the sake of the 50 righteous men who are inside of it? It is unthinkable that you are acting in this manner to put to death the righteous man with the wicked one, so that it has to occur with the righteous man as it does with the wicked. It is unthinkable of you. Is the judge, listen to who he's talking to. He said, it's unthinkable of you. Is the judge of all the earth not going to do what is right? He's not talking to some servant of heaven. He calls him the judge of all heaven. There's an awareness of who he's speaking to, and the narrative is aware because it refers to for you and I to see who it is, because it calls him that, right? And listen to the response, verse 26. Then Jehovah said, if I shall find in Sodom 50. So Jehovah responds to him. Same thing in verse 27. Abraham went on to say, please, here I've taken upon myself to speak to Jehovah. So it's aware, he's aware, we're aware, and he's aware of who he's speaking to. Jehovah says, if I find 40, we know the whole thing. Verse 30, he continued, may Jehovah please not grow hot with anger. You know, suppose 30 are found. Please hear, I have taken upon myself to speak to Jehovah. Suppose 20, may Jehovah please not grow hot with anger. These are what he's saying in this encounter. All right? All right, so jumping down finally to verse 32, finally said, may Jehovah please not grow hot with anger, but let me speak just this once, supposing 10 are found there. In turn, he said, I shall not bring it to ruin on the account of 10. Verse 33, then Jehovah went Daphrek. He went his way, Daphrek. And Daphrek means he went where he said he intended to go. He went his intended way. Now, verse 21, he said, Aradana, I will go down to Sodom. So we know here by the text that he headed towards Sodom and the other two left before him while this encounter is taking place. All right? And so it says, Jehovah went his way, and when he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so chapter 19 opens with the other two reaching Sodom. And they're finally identified. Now the two angels arrive at Sodom. The two angels. So of the three men in verse 2 of chapter 18, one has consistently been identified by narrative and in conversation and in his own mind as Jehovah, the judge of everything. And the other two are now identified as, you know, two angels that flanked him as he came down. And we know the entire encounter with the angels and everything that happened there. So I'm not going to read through that. All right? But when it was time to leave, they told him, verse 14, Lot went out and began to speak. He's trying to get more people to come because Jehovah, verse 14, is bringing the city to ruin. That's how he tried to get people to leave. All right, verse 15. However, when Adam was ascending, then the angels, that's the other two, became urgent with Lot, saying, get up, take your wife and your daughters who are found here, for fear you may be swept away in the city. And when he kept lingering, then in the compassion of Jehovah, or Jehovah being merciful to him, the men, who we now know are the two angels, grabbed him and drug him from the city. Verse 17, and it came about that as soon as they had brought them forth to the outskirts, he began to say, escape for your soul. Do not look behind you. Do not stand still in all the district. Escape to the mountainous region for fear you may be swept away. Then Lot said to them, and literally in Hebrew, he said while standing in the midst of them. And clearly at this point, they've ran into Jehovah, who said he was coming, and they were coming out. How do I know? Because with Lot said in the midst of them, not that, please, Jehovah. So we know the person who told him, escape for your soul, don't look behind you, do not stand still in all the district, escape to the mountainous region. We know that was Jehovah. How do we know? Because Lot said, not so, Jehovah. Please, Jehovah. So not only did Abraham recognize him for who he was, Now Lot recognizes him for who he is. All right? Please. He says, how your servant has found favor in your eyes. No human, angels are servants to humans. But Lot says, your servant has found favor in your eyes while speaking to Jehovah, so that you are magnifying your loving kindness. You are magnifying your loving kindness, which you have exercised with me to preserve my soul alive. But I am not able to escape to the mountainous region, the very place Jehovah told me to go, for fear of calamity may keep close to me, and I certainly die. Please now, this city is nearby to flee there, and it's a small thing. May I please escape there? Is it not a small thing? My soul will live on. So he said to him, and the he is Jehovah speaking back, here I do show you consideration to this extent. Also, by not overthrowing the city, all right, now keep in mind, verse 14, Jehovah is the one who will bring the city to ruin. Remember way back in 1821, you know, I will go down and see altogether if it's what it is. And Abraham talked him out of destroying it for less and less people. All right, so back to 21. He said, here I do show you consideration to that extent, also by not overthrowing the city of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, because I, first person singular, am not able to do a thing until you're arriving there. That is why the name of the city is called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun had gone forth over the land when Lot arrived at Zoar. Then Jehovah made it rain sulfur and fire from Jehovah, from the heavens, and upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Two persons in one verse called Jehovah. Jehovah who's been on the earth with Abraham, had his feet washed, a little goat, that's gates, drink a little milk, talk to Sarah, reason in his own mind, told Abraham what he was going to do. Abraham cut him off. Abraham negotiated on behalf of the other people, told Lot to go in the mountains. Lot said, look, I can't go in there and survive. Said, okay, go in that city because I can't do what I'm going to do until you're in that city. And when he went into the city, then that Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from Jehovah out of heaven. No way to get around that. Now, I didn't even...
Are you ready for me to explain?
Yeah, no, I'm ready for you to acknowledge the text. But go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, I acknowledge completely the text. I completely acknowledge that text. Now, and I'm not going to, just because I'm reading a different scripture doesn't mean I'm not referencing to that very point. Again.
I don't want to hear you. Go ahead.
Hebrews 1 tells you, God who long ago spoke to us on many occasions by many ways to our forefathers by means of prophets, has at the end of these days spoken by means of his son. So in that particular passage you're speaking of, you are completely 100% correct that they were three beings in representation of Jehovah God. And to make an assumption would be wrong. But I am assuming.
I shall correct you. Because, you see, it's the subtle insertion of a lie.
Well, I'm not trying to insert a lie. If you let me finish, you'll see how much we agree.
I will not let you insert a lie in my mouth. All right?
I'm not saying you said anything.
I'm going to tell you how you just did. It's the subtle lie. It's the subtle lie, okay. Emmanuel. All right? You said you're in agreement with me that there are three beings and representations of Jehovah. I never said three beings in representation of Jehovah. I said there were two beings, two were angels, and according to the text, one is Jehovah. So don't act like you agree with me and then distort what I say.
Okay, and I agree with that statement as well.
And you don't, You're also not.
They're all coming. Those angels were sent in the name. To do Jehovah's will. Bottom line. The bottom line is the person. I believe the person. Okay, I know you don't want to hear dogma.
Deal with the text. So you're telling me.
I listen to you, Rick. Come on, give me a chance to speak.
Because I'm not going to allow you to ignore the text.
I'm not. I'm going to say it. I'm going to speak it if you let me.
Okay, well, go ahead.
So now, in reference to this, we know that two of these beings left the scene. Two of these particular beings left, and one stayed with Abraham. Mm-hmm. Okay? And this one is called Jehovah, particularly. Now, if that one were Jehovah himself, that would make what was said in 2 Timothy incorrect, that no one has ever beheld God. So since the Bible is consistent, we know that that person probably was God's chief word of God, who was Christ, who Jehovah spoke through to Abraham. Does that make sense?
No, it doesn't. I'm going to tell you why. So, first of all, you made reference to 2 Timothy. No one has beheld God. You need to give me a passage of Scripture. And the reason why, again, just so we don't do this dance, that I need you to give a passage of Scripture is so that I know you know where it is, and I hope you actually go back and actually read it. Now, what you've just told me is, you object to this person being Jehovah because it disagrees with Jehovah's Witness dogma. Because in your dogma, only the Father is Jehovah. That's in your dogma. And you are the only group, listen, you're the only group on the planet that holds that position, and that position has only been held since 1914. No one before 1914 held that position. No one anywhere on the planet held that position before 1914, all right? So, in other words, because of your dogma, the group you follow translated or interpreted this text, and you disagree with it because it contradicts their own. You're contradicting your own Bible, all right?
So it's not contradictory.
Listen.
You
want to
be dogmatic.
Listen, dude. No, your text says it. See, don't try to make it about me and you. That's why I forced you to listen. I read your Bible. Your Bible is emphatic that this is Jehovah. Your Bible is. And instead of, like you did with the cross thing, saying, you know what, this needs to be reconciled. And guess what? I've talked to more than enough Jehovah's Witness, not only elders and ministerial students, but your scholars concerning this, and even they acknowledge that, yeah, there must be something that we're missing in the languages. At least they tried to hide in the Hebrew, all right? At least they tried to hide in that. They didn't just roll dogma out like you're doing. You're just dismissing your own Bible. The bottom line is this. No one has ever seen the Father, and this is why, this is the conclusion that you drew. Well, no one has ever seen Jehovah because to you, the Father and Jehovah are synonymous. That's your dogma. And because that's your dogma, because no one has ever seen the Father, then no one has seen Jehovah. And so therefore, if it says this is Jehovah, then there must be something else because that disagrees with my dogma. That's your rationale. Now, the truth of Scripture is this, that the word Jehovah is something that is true of not only the Father, the being we call the Father, but it's also true of the eternal Word, and it's also true of the Holy Spirit. Let me read you something real quick so we can throw the Holy Spirit, a little HS in the mix. All right? I'm reading to you Psalms 95, just to throw a little HS in the mix, so you can see he's also called Jehovah. In Psalms 95, oh, come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Matter of fact, I was reading that from my New King James. I'm going to read that from your New World Translation. So once again, you can see in your New World Translation that it's Jehovah that's being spoken to. Psalms 95, oh come, let us cry joyfully to Jehovah and shout in triumph to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to before his presence in thanksgiving. Let us with melodies shout triumph unto him. For Jehovah is a great God and great King over all other gods. He is he in whose hands are the inmost depths of the earth, and to whom the peaks of the mountains belong, to whom the sea which he himself made belongs, and whose hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down before Jehovah our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people of his pasturage and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to proof. They examined me. So we're clearly talking about Jehovah here. They examined me. They saw my activities. For 40 years I kept a feeling, a great loathing toward that generation, and I proceeded to say there are people wayward at heart, and they themselves have not come to know my ways, concerning whom I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my wrath. That is clearly Jehovah. Now, let's go back to Hebrews, where Hebrews references this and gives us a little more information. Chapter 3, verse 7, in your New World Translation. For this reason, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you people listen to his voice, whose voice? The Holy Spirit, because that's what he just said. He said this. If you listen to his voice, do not harden your hearts, as on the occasion of causing bitter anger, as in the day of the making of test in the wilderness, and which your fathers made a test of me with a trial, and yet they had seen my works for 40 years. For this reason I became disgusted with this generation, and said, they also go astray in their hearts, and they themselves have come to know my ways, so I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So a passage of scripture that is attributed to Jehovah, which is just a term that's true of the Father, of the Word, and the Holy Spirit, is directly said that the Holy Spirit is the one who said that. He said it. That's Jehovah. He said that. So now you have three distinct persons who are all called Jehovah. Because Jehovah is not a name. It's just something that is true of God. All it means is the self-existent eternal one. That's all it means. You've made it into a proper name since 1914. You've placed it.
The name Jehovah existed before 1914.
It did not. As a matter of fact, the name Jehovah didn't exist before the 16th century. Don't play games.
It existed before 1914. I didn't talk about the 16th century. I said 1914.
Okay, well,
then
before 1914. Then I'll read the divine name that will endure forever, page 7, paragraph 2. The truth is nobody knows for sure how the name of God was pronounced. So no one knows. So to say that Jehovah existed says, you know, Emmanuel knows, even though the Jehovah's Witness organization, and by the way, why have they removed this document from their website?
They have not.
Okay, well, then if you would shoot me a link to it, because I searched the website yesterday for it, and I could not.
Which website did you search? Did you search JW.org?
I did.
Okay, www.jw.org. Any information that you're looking for,
then
publication should come up.
You're saying it should. I'm telling you, I went.
What is the date? What is the date on that publication?
It is, hold on, 1984. Publications before this are still out there, and the ones after. Anyway, just look it up and text me where it is, and I'll go out there. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it because I don't want to slant away from the fact that there is now another wall that you just ran into. The Holy Spirit is said to be Jehovah and said to be speaking the words of Jehovah. They're attributed to him.
Mm-hmm.
The word
the Holy
Jehovah,
Spirit is God's active force.
Well, the active
it's God's
force
power.
Speak.
It's the power
does,
that God uses to do
speak?
Things.
Does power speak?
It
does
not
power
directly.
Speak?
And,
no,
let me read
I'm asking this. You a question. Does power speak?
All things are possible with Jehovah.
And you're really going to roll with that, Emmanuel? Are you really going to roll with that?
You're reading Hebrews 3 what?
Hold on. I got hold on. My electricity's talking to me right now. You're really going to roll with that. Because I that's not the only place where he speaks. I can roll you through the book of Acts where he's constantly talking. You're telling me he's power. Even though Scripture
yeah.
says that he is, of course, that's your dogma, but Scripture doesn't say he's power. It Scripture says that everything that Christ is, he is. So Christ must just be power then. Well, let me see. Well, Christ is the exact representation of the Father, so the Father must just be power then. See, you're stuck. John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give Alon Parakletos. There are two words for another comforter. Two words for another in Greek. Alon, heteron. Alon is one numerically different, but qualitatively the same. Heteron is numerically different and qualitatively different. The example I always use is if I was a school teacher and I was going to be out of class the next day and my substitute was a man, I would say he is Alon. Another teacher was coming in and I would use Alon, because he is numerically distinct from me, but qualitatively he is identical to me. He is another man. If it was going to be a woman, I would say heteron teacher as another, because she is numerically and qualitatively different than I am. She's numerically different, distinct, and qualitatively distinct from me. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is the word that he uses concerning the Holy Spirit. He will send you Alon Parakletos. He uses Alon, one who is numerically distinct from me, but qualitatively the same as me. So whatever you think of Christ, even if you want to call Christ a lesser, later created God, then the Holy Spirit has to be that, because Christ said that's what he is. Not only that, Parakletos, the word translated comforter, is also used of Christ. The same inflection of it, and 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos. The translator translated advocate, but it can be translated, we have a comforter with the Father. In fact, John 14:16, he could say, I will pray to Father, and he will give you another advocate. It's the same Greek word. And so whatever Christ is, the Holy Spirit is. So if you want to make him a lesser later created mighty one, then the Holy Spirit has to be the same thing according to the words of Christ. Now, I know that's not true, all right? Not only that, I can float straight through the book of Acts. You know what? And I've never done this. This is live on the air. Watch. No hands. I got 4 minutes. Yeah, I can probably do this in 4 minutes. I'm going to float through Acts in your Bible. Okay? I'm going to float through Acts. Let's see. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 15. Let's see. Hold on 1 second. Let me find this. Acts chapter, is it chapter 15? Or just bear with me a second because I am running against the clock right now. All right. Let's go. It's Acts chapter 13. I'm going to start from verse 1. Now, in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers in the local congregation, Barnabas, as well as Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, and Manaen, who was educated with Herod, the district ruler, and Saul. Verse 2, And as they were publicly ministering to Jehovah and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, of all the persons, set Barnabas and Paul apart for me to work with. So the act of force said, set apart Barnabas and Saul to work for me. So that's what the act of force said. All right, let's go to let's go back to chapter 8. All right, chapter 8. And let's look at verse 26. However, Jehovah's angel spoke to Philip, saying, rise and go to the south. Let's go to verse 29. So the Spirit said to Philip, approach and join yourself to the chariot. So the Spirit, the act of force is having a conversation with Philip. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Cornelius, a devout man, one fearing God. Maybe verse 3. Just about the ninth hour today, he plainly saw in a vision. Oh, wait, now listen. I'm going to continue to read them. All right, let's see. Verse 26. Peter lifted up, saying, rise, I must say, let me see. I'm looking at Cornelius' house. And at verse, as Peter was going over in his mind about the vision, the Spirit said to Peter, the Spirit said, look, three men are seeking you. However, rise, go downstairs and be on your way with them, not doubting at all, because I have dispatched them. So the active force talked to Cornelius and told Cornelius to send people to Peter. Then the active force told Peter to go with them. I'm going to get you one more. Let's see. I'm in Acts chapter 16, verse 8. I'm going to read it, verse 7. Verse 6. Moreover, they went through Phrygia and the country of Galatia, because they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in the district of Asia. And by the way, you can't forbid non-verbally. All right? Asia, and then verse 7, and when getting down to Mysia, they made efforts to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so I just went through the book of Acts in your Bible, and I showed you repeatedly where the
Spirit of Jesus is not the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, it actually is, but I'm not going to have that argument. Don't try to grab one thing to go off on. I just read where the Holy Spirit repeatedly was talking to people, and you said it's just an active force. Even though your Bible in Hebrews 3:7 says that he, as Jehovah, was the one who spoke Psalm 95. All right, I'm coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. I tell you what I am going to do. For the sake of this discussion, at 1:30, I'm going right back on the air for at least another hour because I do want to put this to rest today. What I would hope, and I hope you could come back, Emmanuel. If you can't, you can listen on the archives. All right?
Hey, Rick, you know you can actually go past your time. We'll just start recording.
Yes, I can. I can, but it won't be on the air. I want it to be on the air.
Okay.
At 1:30, I will be back on the air. I hope you all can join me. Join me again at 1:30. Until then, Rick Young, the apologist. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.